Well, let me add my welcome and my good morning to Alan's. I'm delighted to be with you this morning. My wife was reminding me yesterday that the last time I was here with you was in February, at which point the world seemed like a very different place somehow. But I'm really pleased that you've been able to return to meeting in person, not least because it means that I can see at least some of you in the flesh and enjoy being with some of you virtually. Today, as Alan's mentioned, I'm going to be carrying on in your Advent series, thinking about a very familiar passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. It would be helpful to me, and I hope to you, to have a Bible open in front of you if you're able to do that whilst I speak. Feel free, if you're here in person, you don't have a physical Bible with you, but you've got access to that on your phone, please feel free to have that open in front of you too. We won't think that you're texting. It is important that you're able to see that these words aren't just my thoughts, but the living God speaking to us. So please have a Bible open in front of you if you can do that. And before we think about that passage together, though, let me pray for us. Let's pray together. The psalmist writes, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." We thank you, our God and Father, that you are a speaking God. And we ask this morning that as we study your word together, that it would be sweet to each one of us. And we ask that having heard you speak, having experienced that sweetness, we would be changed. Changed to love you more, and changed to be more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about this question. Why does Christmas matter? Why does Christmas matter? And I ask that because it really does matter to people, doesn't it? Whatever you think about the government's announcements over the past weeks about Christmas bubbles, it is a huge call for a government to put a national coronavirus policy on pause for 5 days, isn't it? And the only reason it's happening is so that people can celebrate Christmas. Pretty powerful illustration of quite how much Christmas means to people. But why does it mean so much? Well, I guess much of the evidence suggests that Christmas matters to people so much, and matters particularly right now, because it brings us comfort, reassurance. And I guess it does that through familiarity. The Christmas bubbles idea is evidence of that. After a long time apart, during a really difficult year, what many of us want more than anything else right now is to spend time with those we know and love. But we don't just look for comfort and reassurance in who we spend Christmas with. We look for it in the stuff we do at Christmas time, don't we? So think of your own Christmas rituals, if you have any of those. Many of us eat the same kinds of food every year, put up the same decorations every year, watch the same films every year, listen to the same CDs or Christmas music every year. And there is reassurance in doing those familiar things, isn't there? And even sticking a pin in all of that stuff and all the bells and whistles surrounding Christmas, for those of us who take the Christmas story itself seriously, well, the story itself is somehow comforting and familiar, isn't it? One of my earliest memories as a little boy is of hearing the Christmas story being read out at a nativity play. I was playing sheep number 3. I'd been pipped to the post for the role of sheep number 1. Not that I'm still bitter about it or anything. But it does mean that whenever I hear the nativity story, as it may well do for you, part of the picture that comes into my brain, into my mind, is a warm, nostalgic one. It's comforting. It's familiar. And there's a sense in which all of that feeling, that comfort, it chimes with the meaning of the Christmas story itself, doesn't it? Again, we sing it every year. It's a story of comfort and joy. But this morning, as we think about Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, we're going to see that there's also a sense in which the Christmas story is deeply uncomfortable. It's a story that grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us. Because Matthew, who wrote this account, makes 3 explosive claims about the birth of Jesus. Firstly, he claims that the birth of Jesus was a miracle that really happened. Secondly, Matthew claims that the birth of Jesus was the birth of God himself. And thirdly, Matthew claims that the birth of Jesus was the arrival of God's rescuer. Now, when you grasp those three big elements, a miraculous virgin birth of God himself, who has come to rescue us, well, it isn't a nostalgic comfort blanket. It's dynamite. And it has massive personal implications for each one of us. So we're going to think about each one of those implications. We'll start under our first heading this morning, thinking about that first claim from Matthew. The birth of Jesus was a miracle that really happened. Now, right from the off in Matthew's account, we're into familiar nativity play territory, aren't we? Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. You can almost hear the narrator in the nativity play reading those words as you read them in your mind. But what comes next? Well, it should make us sit up and listen. Just carry on reading with me. Verse 18, Jesus' mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. And so we have our first jolt. The first big indicator that in some ways this isn't a family-friendly story. Because the conception of Jesus was a bit of a scandal. Mary was engaged to Joseph, but before they were married, before they'd consummated that marriage, Mary fell pregnant. The pregnancy itself is scandalous, but more than that, Matthew tells us that the pregnancy was miraculous. He mentions three times in these eight verses that Mary was a virgin when she became pregnant. And that just isn't how things work, is it? I'm not a doctor, but I know that's basic biology. That's not how these things work. Well, the explanation of what has happened comes in verse 18, and it's repeated again in verse 20. She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. God himself was involved in this seemingly scandalous, but actually miraculous pregnancy. Now, why am I drawing our attention to all of that? Well, because immediately all of that should stick in our throats when we're tempted to make the Christmas story comfy and cosy. Larry King was the host of a talk show on the US TV channel CNN for many, many years. And he was once asked who he would most want to interview, if he could interview anyone from all of history. Jesus Christ was his response. The questioner probed a bit further. And what would you like to ask him if you met him? King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. He has a point, doesn't he? See, we can't just let the virgin birth wash over us. Each of us has to do something with Jesus' claim, with Matthew's claim that this birth was supernatural. Now, it's worth acknowledging at this point that there are several ways around it, several ways of explaining it that would mean we could avoid the supernatural aspect to the birth of Jesus. So we could, for example, as lots and lots of people do, think that Matthew didn't really mean for us to take this seriously. The whole thing was written as a myth, as a fairy tale. It was never meant to be read as a historical account. That was never Matthew's intention. And that explanation is quite a popular one, and it might resonate with us because of how the nativity play is treated in our culture. It's a story for children's plays at Christmas time, isn't it? Once you grow up, you grow out of it. And all of that makes sense until you actually read Matthew's account. Because as we read on through Matthew's account, we read of real historical people, like Herod in chapter 2. And we read of real historical events, like Herod's pronouncement that all boys under the age of 2 should be killed. How's that for a fairy tale? See, as you read the rest of Matthew's account, it isn't written as a once upon a time story. It's written as history. That's how he wants us to read it. But even if you're persuaded that Matthew didn't intend for us to read it as a fairy tale, you might still try and find some wiggle room and kind of get out of the supernaturality of Jesus' birth. Because Joseph bought Mary's story about what happened, but that's because people in those days were just a bit more gullible than we are, wasn't it? They were superstitious, unscientific. Of course they tried to explain things they didn't understand as being supernatural. But again, that isn't really consistent with how Matthew portrays the whole event. See, it isn't that Mary panics. She finds herself in a bit of a pickle, and so she concocts a story about something miraculous must have happened, and everyone just believes her. That isn't what happens. Joseph knew fine well what it meant that Mary was pregnant before they were married. Just look at verse 19 again for a second to see that. Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph isn't looking for supernatural explanations to make sense of what's going on around him. It's exactly the opposite. He carefully thinks things through, and he thinks the only sensible recourse is to divorce her quietly. Matthew wants us to treat this miraculous pregnancy as a real historical event. And so the first question I want to ask you all this morning is, what are you going to do with that? Whatever you do with it, you cannot be comfortable with it. The virgin birth should not wash over us. It is scandalous and it's miraculous. But there is another surprise waiting for us in Matthew's account. Because Matthew's describing something that's really amazing, isn't he? It's an event that defies the laws of science, defies the laws of biology. But given that that's the case, given that it's quite so amazing as it is, why doesn't he make more of a song and a dance about it? I wonder if you asked yourself that question as James read the passage for us a few minutes ago. It's not what we might expect. He repeats the fact that it happened a few times to make sure that we don't miss it. But there's no great celebration of the miracle itself. No singing, no people rejoicing. We get that in Luke's account, but not in Matthew's account. Why? Well, there is a reason. And the reason is this. Matthew wants to show us that the miracle didn't happen for its own sake. The miracle of the virgin birth serves as proof of something else. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll look at that under our next heading. The virgin birth, or the birth of Jesus, was the birth of God himself. Now, this virgin birth is a whopping great signpost that something big, something supernatural, something unusual is happening. But as a standalone event, well, it's hard to know exactly what it is that's happening. It's hard to know what that big thing is. To make sense of the event, we need an explanation. And thankfully, God gave us just that. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is quoting here from Isaiah, which is a prophecy that was written over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And the point he is making is that this miraculous virgin birth, as miraculous as it seems, is even more incredible than it initially looks. Why? Well, because it didn't come out of nowhere. It was predicted hundreds of years beforehand. Now, in some ways, it's actually pretty easy to make predictions that come true. TV magicians have been doing it for years, haven't they? They predict the card that you're going to take out of the deck of cards. And even I could make a prediction that's going to come true. All you need to do is make sure that the prediction is either pretty vague or that the thing you're predicting was going to happen anyway. And Isaiah's prophecy could have been just like that, couldn't it? He could have made a vague prediction a prediction that something amazing is going to happen in the future, without really specifying what that thing was. Or he could have made a really specific prediction, but just about something that was probably going to happen anyway. So a prediction, for example, that a baby will be born in the future. Now he's predicting it, but babies are born all the time. So it's a surefire thing it's going to happen anyway. Neither of those prophecies, neither of those predictions are particularly incredible, are they? But Isaiah's prophecy is different. It's not like either one of those. He predicts something that is remarkable, unmissable, and that is absolutely specific. Something so unlikely to come true that there's no way he could have guessed it would happen by sheer chance. And something, more to the point, so impossible to pull off that there's no way that Mary could be manufacturing the outcome. What's my point? Well, the point is this. The miracle and the prophecy together are belt and braces in terms of evidence. This is definitely the baby that Isaiah was speaking about 700 years beforehand. And that matters. It really, really matters. Because in Isaiah's prophecy, the baby who would be born under circumstances like no other would be a baby like no other. He would be, verse 23, Emmanuel, God with us. The God of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies into existence and hung stars in space, the one who masterminded the creation of the whole world, stepped into his own creation. And when he did so, he didn't do it in the fire of a burning bush like when he appeared to Moses. He didn't do it in the whirlwind of a tornado like when he appeared to Job. He didn't do it in the smoke and the thunder and the terror like when he appeared to his people at Mount Sinai. He did it in the body of a tiny, fragile human baby. It's absolutely remarkable. It's mind-blowing. And Matthew wants us to see that we can be confident that it's true. Because this birth was unique. It was miraculous. And because that unique birth had been predicted hundreds of years beforehand, he is God with us, and we can be sure of it. Now, what practical difference does any of that actually make to any one of us? Well, firstly, I suggest it makes a big difference to those of us who perhaps wouldn't describe ourselves as being Christians or who may be just looking into Christian things. If that is you, can I please just say how pleased I am and how pleased we all are that you've tuned in or you've come along this morning. It's really great that you're here with us. And perhaps one of the reasons for you not being a Christian is that if it really was true, if the Christian faith wasn't just make-believe or a crutch to help weak people get by in life, well, then there would have to be more evidence. If God is who he really says he is, well, why doesn't he just show himself, clear things up beyond a doubt? Well, my answer to you, and Matthew's answer more to the point, is this. He already has. He was born of a virgin. A miracle that showed him to be supernatural, unlike any other birth that's ever happened. And if that miracle wasn't a clear enough sign, it was a miracle that fulfilled a 700-year-old prophecy. He grew up and lived and breathed among us and did things that no one else could possibly do. He died and rose again. Now, if you're watching from home this morning, if you're here in person this morning, and you've dismissed the Christian faith because God hasn't made himself clear enough, well, let me just ask you in return, what more do you want from him? Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. And if you're either here in person or you're watching from home this morning, and you would describe yourself as a Christian, well, this special identity of the baby has pretty significant implications for you too. And to see that, I want you just to take a moment to think about the world we live in today for a moment. It's a world in chaos in many ways, isn't it? Even if you were to stick a pin in the global pandemic, which is no small thing, things aren't exactly rosy, are they? War still rages on in various parts of the world. Might not be on our TV screens all the time at the moment, but it still rages on. Racial and political tensions are still rife, particularly in the Western world at the moment. Famine and poverty, again, still grips much of the world. That's all at a big global level. And then zoom in for a moment to your own life and have a think on the battles that you face day by day, on illness, on bereavement, on family and relationship breakdowns, on loneliness. When you think about all of that going on in the world around you, and you think on the struggles in your own life, let me ask you, what conclusions are you tempted to draw about God? Here's the conclusion I'm sometimes tempted to draw. It's more of a question than a conclusion, really. Where are you, God? Things are in an absolute mess down here. Do you really care about what's going on? Why are you so far away? Well, Matthew 1 is glaring proof that he really does care. Shows us just how close he has come. That he didn't stand aloof. That he didn't wash his hands of humanity or the messy world we live in as much as by rights he should have done, but that he stepped into the muck and the mire. He took on flesh. He became a tiny, helpless, vulnerable human baby. And we can be confident of that, not just as wishful thinking, not just as a comfort blanket, but as a historical fact. Matthew shows us it's prophetically proven. It really happened, and you can be sure of it. The baby in the manger is God with us. So whatever conclusions you might be tempted to draw about God when you look at the world around you and from your own experience, well, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is proof that he is not distant. He is not disinterested. He cares. And he's shown us how much he cares. And in fact, in our last heading, we're going to see that shown even more clearly. The birth of Jesus was the arrival of God's rescuer, our third heading and our final heading for this morning. Again, if you look back at Matthew chapter 1 with me and at verses 21 and 22, an angel addresses Joseph in a dream and says this: "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people." Now, if you hadn't read the end of that verse before, and I guess if it wasn't familiar to us, as it may well be to many of us, I wonder how you would finish it. If the God of the universe were to step into time and space, what is it that humanity most needs saving from, do you think? Well, what about some of those perennial problems we thought about earlier on? You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from conflict, from war, from famine, from inequality, from environmental disaster, from loneliness. Well, all of those would be great things to be done away with, wouldn't they? But just take a moment to ask yourself this question. Even if people stopped warring with one another tomorrow, even if, as John Lennon famously sang, "War is over if you want it," would that make the world a perfect place? Well, the answer is, of course it wouldn't. Take any one of those problems away, and the world's still in a bit of a mess. And the Bible explains why. See, the Bible says that all of that disorder and chaos and pain is a symptom not the disease. The disease, the root cause of that kind of disharmony is humanity's rebellion against our Maker. Takes us right back to Genesis 3. I know you thought about that a couple of weeks ago. Adam and Eve were the first to reject him in the garden, so the earth itself is cursed, is groaning. And that rebellion isn't just a historical problem, it isn't just a hereditary problem. Every single one of us, every single day, has rejected God. And so one day, he will rightly, permanently reject us. Now, a friend of mine told me recently about his own birth. He can't remember much of it for obvious reasons. This is a second-hand story. He was born in December, and his parents got him home from hospital just before Christmas time. And so on Christmas Day, they took him to see his grandparents. They all had a great time on Christmas Day together, and then the parents went home for the evening with the little one. And when they arrived at home, they found a note pinned to the front door. It was from the police. This was in the days before mobile phones, so it was the only way they could definitely get a message to them. And the note told them that they needed to take my friend back into hospital. Before he'd been discharged from hospital, the nurses and doctors had carried out some blood tests on him. The results had come back during the course of Christmas Day and showed that he was in serious and urgent need of treatment. Now, in one sense, the police who delivered that note to my friend's parents were rescuers. But their arrival on Christmas Day and their note, well, it wasn't comforting for my friend's parents, was it? It told them bad news. It told them that their little boy needed saving. And in a similar way, the birth of the baby, the birth of God's rescuer, well, in the first instance, it is not comfortable news. Why? Because it shows us that we are in serious, serious trouble, that we need a rescuer. And yet, when we see that, when we recognize that trouble that we're in, well, then his arrival is the most comforting news in the world. His name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So when we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate God becoming flesh and blood, we celebrate it not just because it happened. We celebrate it because it happened for a reason. We sing of that pretty much every year, maybe not in a big group like this one, but we'll hopefully sing of it at home in a virtual carol service over the next few weeks. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Listen, God and sinners reconciled. This newborn King came to reconcile God and sinners, to make us right with him. Trust in this baby. Trust in the cross that he died on, and the war between you and the Creator God will be over forever. So as we draw to a close, let me return to that question we began with this morning. Why does Christmas matter? Well, it matters because at Christmas, we celebrate a birth that was long awaited, that was long predicted, and that was supernatural. And we have to do something with that. It matters because with the arrival of God's rescuer, we are confronted by the fact that you and I are in dire need of a rescue. And all of that should shake us. It's distinctly uncomfortable news. And yet it also matters. Christmas also matters because it is the most comforting news in the world. That the God of this world loves you. He really, really loves you. And he's shown that love by taking on flesh and by walking among us. He's shown that love supremely by dying on a cross to rescue people to himself. All glory to that newborn King. Now, if you've yet to trust him, you've yet to experience that real and lasting comfort. Well, can I please encourage you to do that for the first time this Christmas? Maybe even to do it today. I hope and I pray very much that someone listening just might. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you and we praise you that at that first Christmas time, all of your fullness came among us in human flesh and blood. And we praise you that because of that, when we have Jesus, we have everything. And we thank you too that because that flesh and blood baby grew up and was nailed to a cross, bearing all of our rejection and rebellion against you, well, we can be sure that we are acceptable, we are blameless before you, that the war that was once raging between you and us is over. Help us this Christmas time, perhaps even for the first time, to see the baby in the manger, not as twee, not as nostalgic, but to see him as supreme and to trust in him as our Savior. We ask these things for our joy and for your glory, and we do so in the name of that supreme Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.